Please be seated. And if you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, as we continue to work our way through this passage and what is oftentimes called the golden chain of salvation, five acts of God's saving grace to his people that are joined together in an unbreakable way that stretches from eternity to eternity, a chain that is holding fast the people of God, that is keeping them safe and binding them to the Lord's gracious side in a way that is unbreakable and will never let us go. What a great truth, I think, to consider here as we're getting ready to begin a brand new year together, to pause and remember that though there are many things that we do not know about 2024, the things that will be happening in our own lives, in our nation, and so on, there are many unknowns there, but the really important things do not change, and particularly the ones that we read here in the text before us today, namely that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that God is for us and not against us, and that nothing can ever separate us from his love. That's the great confidence and the great assurance that this text is designed to impart to us here. And so we're going to give our reverent attention once again to Romans chapter 8 this morning, beginning in the 28th verse. This is the word of Almighty God, inspired and inerrant, our only rule of faith and practice. And so please receive it as such. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." So, Father, we thank you for this eternal word here, for this unbreakable chain of sovereign grace that began before we were even born, indeed was founded in eternity past, and has stretched through time, right up through the present and on into the future, until the eternity that is yet to come. Lord, thank you for that. In a changing world where things do change around us and we ourselves change in so many ways, these are the eternal verities that never shift, that never move, that never change, and so become an unshakable foundation for the way we look at life and for the way that we live it as well. We thank you, Lord, for the truth before us this morning, and pray that you would graciously, by the work of your Holy Spirit, descend on this place and move on every heart, Lord. Open our eyes that we might behold these wonderful things. Open our minds to understand and grasp them. And Father, stir us with a great confidence and assurance that comes from the grace of a mighty God and is intended to carry us on through this new year and even beyond. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So there are five links in this unbreakable chain, as we've been seeing. A chain of grace that guards us and keeps us and binds us to the heart of God forever, so that I can stand here this morning and say with confidence on the basis of God's word, that if you are here in Christ this morning, there is nothing in 2024 that is going to happen to you that is going to cause you any ultimate harm. Now, I guess there are going to be some good things in 2024. That is typically the way the Lord deals with us. But oftentimes, He also, along with the good things, allows hard things to come into our lives. And I can stand here this morning on the basis of God's Word and say to you with absolute confidence that nothing that can happen to you in this coming year or even beyond that is unpleasant or hard or difficult is going to change your status and your standing one iota in the presence of Almighty God, and that nothing harmful can ever ultimately come your way. What a great truth that we can take with us into this brand new year. We're working our way through this chain, and we have already looked in past messages at the first three links of it, namely that God has foreknown us and predestined us and called us, and so we are not going to replow that ground this morning. Instead, we're going to move on to consider the fourth link in this chain that we see there in verse 30, where Scripture says to us that those whom God called, He also justified. And so this morning, the great topic we're going to take up is this biblical doctrine of justification. This is, as it were, the ABCs of the Christian life, no doubt familiar to many of us. And yet, I think it is one that is so helpful to come back to as God's people time and time and time again, because I have found, and many others have found, that this truth of justification is a truth that tends to be somewhat slippery for some reason. That is, it tends to leach out of our hearts in the tumble and tussle of daily life so that we need to come back to it again and again and remind ourselves of this foundation on which we stand. And not only is it one that, as it were, is leaky, but this is also a doctrine that over the years has been very imperfectly understood by God's people. And in some cases, it has been completely misunderstood altogether. And yet, justification lies at the very heart of what it means to be a person in Christ. And it is so essential that Martin Luther, back in the days of the Reformation, called it, rightly I think, the article on which the church either stands or falls. It really is that important. And so the question before us this morning, dear friends, is this. Just what is this article of justification? What is about this word? What does it mean? And what's its significance for our lives in Jesus Christ? We're going to answer that question today, hopefully, by considering four different aspects of the subject, namely what it is, how it works, how it's obtained, and what it brings by way of blessing in our lives. And so first we want to look at what justification really is and what it's all about. It's one of those truths, I think, that we can't understand in terms of what it actually is until we first take notice of what it is not. And in this case, the thing to grasp here is that justification is not God's work within us. In other words, when Paul says, as he does there in Romans 8:29, that those whom God called, He also justified, he is not talking about something God does inside you that changes your heart subjectively. He does that in salvation, but that's not what justification is about. It's not an inward work that God does inside you subjectively. Instead, it is a declaration that God makes about you. It is one that changes your status and your standing before Him, and that forever, in an objective and outward kind of way. It's hard to improve on what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to say about justification. when it points out that it is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now notice what we have just been told here, that justification is not some internal work of God that changes us on the inside. Rather, it is an act of God that he pronounces about us. Think of an act of Congress, right? There's people in authority, they decree something, and so it comes to pass. That's in, at least the way it's intended to work. Not a work within us, but rather a declaration that he makes without us. It is a resolution on God's part. It is a verdict that he hands down, and a pronouncement that he makes about us as the heavenly judge as to where we stand in his estimation and in relationship to him. It is God's declaration that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are fully and freely pardoned and forgiven forever. And his announcement, and what good news this is, that from now on, he is going to look upon us as perfectly and consummately righteous in his sight. So this is a decree of God. It's an act of God. It's a pronouncement of God that you can never add anything to, nor can you ever take anything away from it. It stands on your good days and on your bad days and on every day in between. And I guess I don't need to point out to you that that is incredibly good news for the people of God. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he can make this bold statement about Christians because we're those whom God has justified, so that there's no longer any condemnation. That includes not only a verdict against us, but the punishment that would follow that. There is no condemnation for us ever because the judge of the whole universe has spoken. He is the ace of spades in the whole deck, as it were. He has ruled, he has said this, and his judgment is final, and it settles the matter forever and puts it beyond all dispute and debate and beyond all doubt. And that explains the great question that he asks in Romans 8:33, where he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" I was thinking about that over the holidays. There are a series of questions at the end of Romans 8 that actually don't have any answers. They're actually more rhetorical questions that are designed to make a statement. I think I'm going to be speaking to you about those questions in the weeks ahead, and I think I'm going to call that little mini-series Crickets. You know, when you hear crickets, nobody's saying anything, right? And this is one of those cricket kind of questions. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one can, not even God himself. Why? Because he is the one, Paul says, who justifies. And he is the one who has declared us to be completely pardoned and righteous in his sight forever if we are resting in Jesus Christ. It's not about who we are or what we've done. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. Which brings us to the second point here on our outline, which has to do with how justification works. And the way it works, put quite simply, is by the principle of substitution. Now, we all are familiar with that principle in everyday life. I think of the game of baseball. At a baseball game, the starting pitcher for our team is in there. He's not having a good day. He's not throwing strikes. We're already down 4-0, and the bases are loaded, nobody's out. And so the manager, what does he do? He calls the bullpen, and out comes another pitcher, one who is called the reliever, and the reliever takes over for the starter, and his job is to do what the first pitcher was supposed to do, but failed to do, namely, get the other side out. That relief pitcher is the starting pitcher's substitute. I remember back when I was in school, especially in those elementary school years, you know, the greatest day that could ever come was when your teacher was out for some reason, right? And so the teacher wasn't there. Maybe she was ill. Maybe she had a personal day, whatever. And so you come to class that morning, and there is another teacher called the substitute who is there to take over. I'm looking at David Crowley over there, who is doing some of that these days. There's David, and he's there to do for the teacher what the teacher would normally do, but what the teacher, for some reason, cannot do. He is a substitute. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is heaven's gracious substitute on our behalf, who comes into the world and does for us all that we were required to do by God and all that we have utterly failed to do as the fallen sinners that we are. We need a substitute, the Bible says. And this is why Jesus came. It helps us to understand the Old Testament, some of which can strike us perhaps as a bit hard to understand in terms of what is going on there. The Old Testament points forward to Christ and illuminates the New, and at the same time, New Testament points backward to the Old Testament and helps to illuminate what's there for us in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that back in the Old Testament, God provided for his people an altar and a priest and a sacrifice. Why did he need to do that? Well, because just like us, they were sinners and they needed help that they could not provide themselves. And so God provides an altar, a priest, and a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, you may recall, was typically a lamb. And not just any lamb, but it had to be a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, without any blemish at all. And that innocent lamb was taken to the altar and was slain. And its blood was poured out there. And God graciously counted the blamelessness of that sacrificial lamb as the blamelessness of his people. He substituted the lamb's spotlessness for the very blemished record of those who came to him through that sacrifice. And not only did the Lord count that lamb's righteousness as their righteousness, but he counted the death of the lamb as the sufficient payment for all of their sins. The lamb was their substitute so that they could be pardoned of all of their sins by the Lord and accepted as righteous in his sight. And so you see, this is a picture of how justification worked. The Lord must have known that this is going to be somewhat difficult for us to grasp and understand. And so for those couple of thousands of years, this is what went on in the temple literally every day, time and time and time again. God saying to his people, you need a substitute. You cannot do this yourself. And I am providing that substitute, wash, rinse, repeat, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Christ at Christmas leaves the halls of glory, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, actually, takes upon flesh and comes down into the world to live for us. And he comes down to die for us so that when God justifies us, he counts Jesus as the substitute that you need. He counts the death of Christ as your own payment for sin. And he counts that life of perfect obedience that Jesus has rendered as your own fulfillment of his holy law, so that now clothed in his righteousness and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can stand before a holy God, completely accepted, completely loved, totally forgiven, in spite of all the weakness, and in spite of all the sin and yuck that still clings to us, that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, and that we just confessed here a moment ago. So that's what justification is. Not a work, but a declaration. That's how it works. By this principle of substitution, God counting what Jesus did to our own account and how it's obtained, how we make it ours, not by earning it as a reward for our works. Got to camp on that for just a second. The Bible is so emphatic here because the impulse of fallen people is to think that somehow we know we've fallen short, but maybe if we just try hard enough, we can make it up so that the good will outweigh the bad. I remember years ago in the Army, there was an enlisted man in the S2 office, if you know what that was. Not important. But there was a sign on his desk. It was a rather irreverent sign, but there was a bit of humor in it. The sign said, "Jesus is coming, look busy," right? So that's what we think we need to do in our fallen condition. We need to get busy, or we need to at least look busy so that maybe God will accept us, as if, you see, the Lord were some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who's making his list and checking it twice and is going to find out who's naughty and nice. But I'm here to tell you the bad news is we're all on the naughty list. As sinners before God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, and as such we are guilty before him, and we cannot earn or deserve anything from him. By trying harder to be good, nothing could be clearer than Romans 3:20, which says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, many of us know this and have known it for a long time and have come to rejoice in this as the most important truth there could ever be, that we can't do it. And so God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to do it for us. But you may be here without Christ today. You have not yet come to understand this. And if so, the bad news is, I want you to hear this, you are a debtor to God's justice, and you are in a hole so deep that it is absolutely impossible to dig yourself out of that hole. It can't be done. That's the bad news. And it is very humbling, isn't it? That we stand before a holy God, justly condemned, and there's nothing we can do about that on our own. In fact, to try harder just makes it worse, because we're neglecting the way that God has provided. So we can't dig ourselves out of that hole. That's the bad news. But the good news is, you don't have to. Because Christ came at Christmas as a Savior and a substitute who was ready, willing, and able to pull you out, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. In fact, Christ is glorified when he saves the greatest sinners. If your house was anything like mine, on Christmas morning, there are all kinds of wonderful gifts under the Christmas tree. We were gathered together at my daughter's house, whole extended family. There were 12 of us.
I want to tell you, there were a lot of gifts under that tree that morning. And if your house was like that house, I'm guessing there were gifts under your tree, and at least one of those gifts had your name on it. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. You could not deserve it. But someone who loves you wanted you to have it, so they bought the gift and wrapped it up and put it there under the tree with your name on it. All you had to do was receive it and unwrap it and make it yours. That's the way this great gift of justification is obtained. Simply by receiving it. Because you see, when you receive this gift, you are at one and the same time receiving the giver himself into your heart and into your life to receive and rest upon Christ alone, who he is and what he has done as he's offered to needy people like us in the gospel. And then we can say with Paul in Romans 5:1, which we're going to read in a moment, that we have been justified by faith, so that as D. James Kennedy always liked to say, faith is just the empty hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king, a gracious gift that's totally free to us, and yet it cost the giver literally everything he had. What it is, how it works, how it's received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then finally, as we think about justification, what are the blessings that it brings into our lives? And the Bible tells us there in Romans 5, 1 and 2, probably the most succinct statement you could find. It is so packed with blessing for us today. Where Scripture says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want us to notice that there are three certainties spoken of here that justification brings into the life of a person who receives it. There is an immediate certainty, a continuous certainty, and then finally an ultimate certainty. And the immediate certainty is peace with God. We have, Scripture says, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not peace in a subjective sense being spoken of here. In other words, not how we feel about it on any given day, although that subjective kind of peace can and should flow to us as God's people, though it changes. It ebbs and flows and waxes and wanes from time to time. But we're talking here about peace with God in an objective sense. That he has given his verdict that is irreversible, so that the war between us and heaven that once was raging full tilt is over now, because Christ has borne the guilt of our sin and has given us his own righteousness in its place. And so it's important for us to realize that our peace with God as justified people is an immediate and a permanent reality. No matter what happens when you walk out this door, good, bad, or indifferent, you have this peace with God. I read recently about a man named Teruo Nakamura. I probably just butchered his name, but he was a Japanese soldier on a Pacific island who somehow never got the word when World War II was over. He must have been in a remote outpost or on patrol or whatever, but word went out the war was over, and Teruo never got the word. And so for the next 30 years, he hid in the jungle of that island, living in fear and waiting for a battle that was never going to come because the war was long since over. And then finally, in 1974, somebody found him and shared that news,
And finally, he came home, tattered uniform, rusted out weapon, and all. Wow, what a story. But the good news this morning is that as Christians, we do not need to live like that, because the Bible says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the immediate result. And then there's a second certainty spoken of here, a continuous one. And I'm thinking now of access to God. Verse 2 says, through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access to God means that we have freedom. We can come to him. We can live in his gracious presence because he loves us and accepts us and indeed delights in us because of Jesus and loves our fellowship, so we can come right in, as it were, to the throne room of heaven to have communion and fellowship with the Lord on a continuous basis. There's an iconic photo from the 1960s that is a picture of JFK in the Oval Office of the White House. He was really the first president of which I was aware. He was elected, I think, in 1960 and spent those years, 3 years, I think it was, in the White House. But anyway, the president is there in the photo. He's sitting behind his desk in the Oval Office, dressed in a business suit, doing the things that presidents are elected to do. And so you see him first, but then you look down at his feet, and there's a little boy sitting there and playing and looking perfectly comfortable and at home in that august office. Does anybody know who that was, that little boy in the photo? That little boy was John John, the president's son, who was dearly beloved, his pride and joy, and the apple of his eye. And that's a picture, you see, of what we have with the Lord as justified saints of God. We can come not only into the Oval Office, but we can come to the throne room of the universe 24/7 with every burden, every trial, every joy, and every need, and know that a Father is waiting there to meet us and to pour out grace and blessing upon our lives. Access to God, that's the continuing reality that we have as justified people today. And then finally, the ultimate certainty of our justification is the glory of God himself. There at the end of verse 2, Scripture says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means much, much more to me, I find, as the years go by. Some of you know that a week before Christmas, I celebrated my 70th birthday. I know I don't look a day over 40, but nonetheless, that's the reality here. And you see, I'm at the stage of life at this point where I realize, quite honestly, it's hard for me to say where I'm going to be 10 years from now or where I'm going to be 20 years from now and beyond. And yet I can stand here today and say to you with absolute certainty, by the grace of God, that I am not in the least worried or scared or anxious about my future. I just want y'all to know, I'm not here. I know exactly where I'm going to be. Because you see, my justification assures me that I'll be in the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, seeing his glory and sharing in his glory forever. And while I am not eager to leave here necessarily, I will say to you this morning that as time goes by, I find myself thinking more and more often, wow, I just can't wait. It's a certainty. for me. And I pray it's a certainty for you, and it can be. If God has justified you by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because you see, our hope as Christians, it's not a matter of wishful thinking. But as the hymn says, it is a blessed assurance based on the promise of a faithful God and sealed in the blood of his only begotten Son. And so we rejoice in this hope, says Paul. And indeed we do, because what greater joy could there possibly be? What greater confidence and what greater assurance could we take with us into 2024? Because those whom God has called, he also justified. And because he did that, we are safe in the arms of an invincible, unbreakable love. And we know that all must be well. And so, Father, we thank you for that this morning. So many things going on in our lives. So many things that could discourage us. So much uncertainty, Lord knows, in the world around us in these days. And yet, this great doctrine of justification on which the church stands or falls is the earth, unshakable rock upon which we stand. And indeed, it is sufficient to carry us with confidence and with that joy that Paul speaks of, not only through this day, but into 2024 and beyond. Until we see you face to face, and so we thank you for the grace of Christ that purchased for us this free gift at such great cost to himself. We worship before you today and pray that we would honor you by believing what we believe. We go forth to serve you into this week, and we pray it all in Jesus' name.